All right, I'll open in prayer. So, Lord, just ask your spirit to be present today. And Lord, as we hear about things that happened many thousands of years ago, we just marvel at your hand through history, and that we can learn from it and from their examples and understand more about you and your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we kind of ended with the Passover, right? So I'm going to just segue right into the actual Exodus part, where they're actually to the point where they're going to leave Egypt. So the 10th plague finally is going to drive Pharaoh to the point where, fine, get out of here, you're ready to go. Has anyone watched the Yul Brynner? I haven't seen that one in a long time, but that. I don't know. Anyway, I like Yul Brynner's hair, nothing else. There's some great scenes in that movie. I like it when Israel's finally, God put, we'll talk about this, but Israel will get hemmed in by the Red Sea, which is, from a human point of view, is a really stupid thing to do, but God's got a plan. But Pharaoh, the Yul Brynner, is like, oh, God, it's not much of a general, because he thinks he's got them all trapped. Of course, God knows what he's doing, of course, but anyway. So I'm going to pick up in Exodus 12, 31. And so this is a point where the Passover we're at the part of the Passover, the 10th plague has occurred, and the death of the firstborn has just happened. And so the firstborn of all the families have been wiped out, except those that have been in Israel that have had their lamb slaughtered and put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel has passed over them, and they've survived, and they've prepared their meal, they've had their sandals on and their staffs, and they're ready to go, and they're going to plunder the Egyptians. So I'm going to pick up in verse 31 of Exodus 12, and it says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go.'" And here he also asks for a blessing, which is kind of bold. He says, "Also bless me." So he's finally given in, right? The earlier plagues, he's sort of like, okay, you can go, but then takes it back. But this one, he's done. He's like, get out of here, right? And so finally there you go. And it says the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. Right? Get out of here. We don't, everything's been decimated. Pharaoh, as we say, was treated as the incarnate Horus, has been unable to keep cosmic and social order. Everything's been destroyed. All the things that the Egyptians trusted in has been decimated, and they just want him out of there, right? And God has told us that changes their hearts, right? He's gonna make them. In another scripture, it talks about him not just hardening Pharaoh's heart, but hardening the Egyptians' heart. And here, the Egyptians just want him out of here. So God has done this and set everything up so he can get all his 10 plagues in to display his mighty hand. And now they're finally going. He says, "So the Egyptians urged the people, 'Hurry and leave the country, for otherwise,' they said, 'we will all die.'" Right? These plagues, maybe God could have had another dozen plagues ready to go. But so the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders and the kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. Right? So this idea they're going to make bread without yeast. And this becomes segues into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the idea is there's no time for the yeast to rise. The idea is it's made in haste. They're going to get out of there. Later on, we'll discover that, or it'll also say that anyone who tries to use yeast is going to be cut off from Israel. It's a euphemism for death, right? So, and Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians, the idea of having yeast and its connection with sin. But here the idea is haste. Just, you don't have time for bread to rise. Have your shoes on. Your none of the lamb was left over towards morning. It was burned up. You're ready to go, right? The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. So they went through all the houses and The Egyptians were, get out of here. Here, take my gold earrings. Take my gold whatever, right? And they were leaving. They were plundering the Egyptians. Now, this is exactly what God had told Abraham that would happen. If you go back to Genesis 15, he says, solemn ceremony that God, Yahweh, has with Abraham back in Genesis 15. He says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So this is 430 plus years prior. And I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. So God even tells Abraham, you know, many centuries earlier, this is what's going to happen, and they're going to plunder the Egyptians. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried. This is Abraham at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So part of what God is doing, he's bringing them back into the land of Canaan, into the land flowing with milk and honey, and he's going to wipe out the Canaanites. And God was waiting another 400 plus years for their sin to be ripe, which shows God's patience. There's a lot to be said there, but that's exactly what's happened here, right? It's now 430 plus years, depending on how you read that, and now they're coming back. They're leaving Egypt and they're plundering the Egyptians. So that's that, right? And we talked about this. I've been hammering this in for a while, this idea that these are judgments on the gods of Egypt. These are not just random plagues. These are plagues that are directed at all the things that the Egyptians held dearly and worshipped, and all their various gods, be they fake gods that they worshipped or be there real gods behind the things that they worship, right? You want to worship the sun? We had the ninth plague where the sun went dark. You want to worship frogs? Plague two, right? So these were judgments on the various gods of Egypt. And the last and final tenth plague was directed at Pharaoh himself, right? The death of the firstborn. The descendant of Pharaoh would be an incarnate Horus. And this was and Pharaoh was treated as deity, and him and his people were completely incapable to do anything about all of the various plagues that happened. So the Egyptians are plundered. And then we get these numbers here. It says the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. We had a discussion about this a couple months ago about these large numbers. If you go to the book of Numbers, you can actually get this broken down by tribe. When they get to Sinai, it'll go through and do a census of every different tribe and get their numbers, and it adds up to a little bit more than 605,000. And we've talked about how this is a real problem, because these numbers are probably not possible. So we looked at either there's some form of hyperbolic number, or perhaps it's a translation issue with how we translate the word thousand. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, but there's a lot of stuff we can resolve this. That's a big tar pit I don't want to get into. But I take the view that's probably, instead of like 600,000, so if it's 600,000 men, then you're dealing with at least that many women and children. So you're talking 2.5-3 million people, you know, which is a number. And then by the time they would get to Canaan, they were the least of, you know, Canaan couldn't hold the populace of that size, right? It'd be denser than New York City in the land of Canaan. So we talked a little about that and how to resolve that issue. I kind of like the interpretation that the Hebrew word for 1,000 was really for clan or tribe. But anyway, so these are things as a Christian you just need to be aware of, because these are things that you'll be attacked for. They'll say, oh, the Bible is really stupid because it says, you know, these numbers and these ridiculous numbers. So you just need to be aware these things exist. But scholars have ways to resolve these things. I don't believe it's a biblical error. It may be a translation error possibly, but there are reasons for these things. And scholars have wrestled with these things. And so be aware of that. And so there's this large number problem. I don't really want to dwell on that any more than I did for now. I'm actually, this paper that I read that talks about it, I've some point, my plan is to make a YouTube video and go through it and break down his paper and how he goes through it. I think it would be really worthwhile. I haven't seen anyone else do that for this large numbers problem. So anyway, large number of people are leaving, and they're leaving Egypt. It says many other people went with them. I think that's interesting. So there's many people. So there was people besides Israelites that said, okay, I'm going to follow the God of Israel too. They understood, right, who he was. And it's not, the covenant community is not so much about ethnicity. It's about where your loyalties lie, right? If your loyalties lie with God, you are welcome to come along, right? Later on, you would be circumcised like the rest, and you would, you know, your ethnicity wasn't as important as where your loyalties lie. If your loyalties were with Yahweh and you understood who he was, welcome to the team, right? So as many other people join them, as well as a large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Obviously, they're going to have a lot of livestock to feed themselves when they're out in the wilderness. It's going to be 45 days before they get bread and quail from heaven. So they're going to sustain themselves for 45 days. So with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. And we also know that God told them, don't put yeast in it. That's, in fact, when you get to the Passover ceremonies, you don't put yeast in anything. So now it says the length of time Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years, right? That's from the Masoretic text. It says 430 years. So people would say he's enslaved 430 years. But if you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it'll say the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt and Canaan would be 430 years. So if you take the 430 years as just the time back to Joseph in Egypt, or does it include the sojourns of back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So the Septuagint sends the roll in the 430 years, rolls that into it. And that kind of makes sense with what Paul says in Galatians, where he says the law came 430 years after the promise being to Abraham, the time of Abraham, to the time of the Exodus would be 430 years. So I tend to think the Septuagint is probably the more accurate, if it agrees with, at least that's what Paul reads. So the timing of the timing of the Exodus, the length of the time in slavery, the path of the Exodus, these are all things in great dispute that scholars argue about, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it and argue about it, but just know these are issues. We'll talk about things like the location of Sinai, the path that they're going to take. You know, the traditional place for Sinai is always down here. It's almost certainly not the right location. And you can see even in this map, they'll have a route that goes through the traditional Sinai, and then they'll have another route. And there's a lot of scholarly opinions on the route they took, and where did they cross the Red Sea? Was it the Sea of Reeds up here? Was it in this branch? Was it in this branch? You know, how far did they go? And there's a lot of stuff written on this, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but just know that these are issues that scholars debate about. The date of the Exodus, was it the early date? Was it like somewhere between 1400 and 1600 BC? Or the later date, was it 1200 BC? Was Ramses II alive, or was this an earlier pharaoh? Was it a Hymnotep? You know, so yeah, anyway, so these are all issues, and none of these issues have been completely resolved, right? No matter what view you take, you're going to find things to wrestle with that. So God knows, we'll find out someday. We'll talk to Moses sometime, and he can break us down. Well, how many people was it? How long were you there? Which way did you go? You know, he'll let us know. So, but it's good to be aware of these things. So at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Right? So they're divisions. So I'm reading out of the NIV, and it uses the word divisions. Probably if you've got a King James or an ESV, you'll probably say hosts, right? So you say hosts, right? So when you hear the words divisions, hosts, what's that conjure in your mind when you number people and name them those with that terminology? Yeah, military, right? This is sort of a military. This is, and later on we get to Exodus 15. God is a man of war, right? Right? This was war. This was a battle. This was a cosmic battle with the gods of Egypt. And they're going to actually do real battle with the Egyptians. Of course, God is going to do the fighting. They're going to run into the Amalekites. They're going to run into Amorites. They're going to run into Edomites. They're going to run into... I mean, this is going to be for generations to come as when they get into Canaan. All the way up to David, who finally gets rid of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. This is war, and God is a man of war. It says in Exodus 15. We'll talk about that. And so, yeah. So there's a military sense to this, and that's why people that think the number being hyperbolic is because that's the way the ancient world did with their military numbers. Is they always, just like my high school football team, always put everybody added 20 pounds to all our linemen, right? So it's military hyperbolic language. And in fact, the people that argue that the numbers are hyperbolic say that that's what makes it likely to be very accurate historically, because that was done in the ancient world. So I don't know. Anyway, so they've left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites were to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. And so we talked about the Passover a bit last time, but here I want to kind of focus on the actual Exodus event. So that's where we're at. So now they finally got to the point, they're leaving Egypt. And they've been there for 200 to 400 years, depending on how you count things. So, all right. Why do you think God takes so much time? I mean, I think from Abraham to here, 430 years. I mean, the United States has only been a country for 230 years or 260 years or whatever it is. So, I mean, that's a long period of time. It's not only that, I always think of the people that were born as slaves in Egypt and died as slaves. People lived their entire life. They knew nothing but slavery under the Egyptians. It's just like God works on a scale that I can't take in.
Well, it was prophesied in Genesis to be 400 years
long. Right, yes, that's what God told Abraham. He says this.
Well, I mean, yeah, I can't tell you why, but it's certainly not the only thing. I mean, God
absolutely.
God operates on his own time.
Yeah.
When sin entered the human race in the garden, he could have dealt with it right then and there, but he didn't. He waited until the time of Christ to do it. And I don't know why, but it's, you know, anyway. God never seems to really be in a huge hurry. I mean, there are times he does things in the moment instantaneously, and, you know, Christ certainly did a lot of that, too. But it's not out of character for him to wait.
A lot of people mock Christianity because they say, hey, look, Jesus said he's coming back. That was 2,000 years ago, you know. Of course, Peter deals directly with this, right? They don't understand, you know, what they're mocking. They forget what Scripture says in the past. God takes his time, just like you said. There's a long period of time before... God deals.
In the scope of all of history, all of eternity, I mean, you know, the Hubble telescope, we've confirmed that the universe is at least 93 billion
light years across.
So in the scope of all that, this is
That's right. And that leads to Psalm 90. We know at least one psalm was written by Moses, and that's Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 deals exactly with this problem. It says, for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. You know, and he says, our life is like a grass that comes up in the morning, and by evening it's faded and withered. And James picks up on this and says, you know, our life is just a breath that comes and goes. You know, but the idea that God holds eternity in his hand, that's the idea when he says, the I am, right? I'm Yahweh. I am the beginning and the end. I am that was and is and will be. And Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. It's the eternal God that holds things in the palm of his hands. These are but blinks of the eye for him. Yeah. So, and I've always wondered too, is like, if you're going to wait 400 years to punish the Amorites, that whole generation got away with it. The first 3 or 4 generations all are going to die. And why are you punishing, you know, the descendants 400 years later? And But the idea of ripeness is where sin magnifies, kind of in each generation, until it reaches a point where God will come and judge. You get the same picture in Revelation. It talks about the angel that's got his sickle. He's ready to harvest. And it says that, and it talks about the grapes being overripe. The time of judgment has come. And so now the children of Israel are going to come back, and the Canaanites, and they're to go out and decimate the Canaanites. And that's God's judgment.
You talked about but I'm struggling with that. Mm-hmm. Is when they plundered the Egyptians, mm-hmm. it doesn't seem like that's God's character to take advantage of people. You know, even though the Egyptians harmed them, I know that's kind of New Covenant thinking. Mm-hmm. But
did you see some of the people came with them? So I imagine some Egyptians probably joined the team,
yeah.
But others just wanted them out of there. They just get out of here. You're ruining everything, you know.
But plundering, and he prophesied that would happen.
Yeah.
And then they did it.
Well, this is war. When you read the Old Testament, what happens to the Canaanites? Right? They're gonna decimate the Canaanites. In fact, people have a lot of problems with this, right? But the Canaanites weren't these good, wonderful people. We've uncovered archaeologically mass graves of infants. This would have been a horrible society to be in. You would be praying for God to come and wipe it out, right? So you know, God's judgment is right. In fact, when we look in Revelation, that's often the prayer: God, you're holy, you are right, you're doing your judgments. In fact, we'll look at one of those today when we get to the seventh bowl, because a lot of things that are happening in Revelation sort of assume you understand the events of the Exodus, right? Because the same language is used. Even some of the plagues mimic a lot of the same plague. The plagues that you have in the bowls and the seals and the trumpets mimic kind of, actually, it's like Egyptian plagues on steroids. So we'll look at one of those today at least. So, and we looked last week, turning the sea to blood. Right? That happens in the seals, that happens in the bowl judgments. And there's the prayer is like, the saints are like, God, you are right, you are just, you have the right to do this, right? They shed the blood of the martyrs, therefore you're giving them blood to drink, right? The world is going to be ripe for judgment. The world is getting ripe for judgment. Right? If Jesus says he knows when a sparrow falls, how much more do you think he cares about children that are being aborted? Do you think God's just going to let that go? God is not going to let that go. There's judgment is loading. You can count on it. If I understand God's character, judgment is loading, and this world is going to be a rough deal. So, yeah. So, yeah.
I think that, you know, the plundering wasn't so that Israel would be rich. I mean, he uses it, they end up using it for the temple and all the mm-hmm. you know, implements and things like that, which is for God's glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Old Testament talks about this. But if people harm you, don't harm them back, kind of thing. And it's different from the teaching of Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus, you know.
Yeah. Well,
it took so much evil from Christ.
Yeah. So personally, we're like Christ, right? That's true. But you got to realize, you open the book of Revelation. That's the unveiling of Christ. That's the same Jesus that laid himself down on the cross, right? So he came once in humility, but he'll come for judgment as well. Yeah.
I think an interesting nuance in the plundering was the fact that the articles were asked for. It doesn't give the idea that they broke into their houses and grabbed stuff while they shoved people out of the way. It was like, knock, knock, hey, and people would just, here, take it.
Right. People, I had the feeling, just get out of here. Hey, you want this? Take it. Get out of here. They want him out of there. It's kind of like, you know, when Jesus threw the demons into the pigs, and the people, they didn't like, hey, Jesus, hang around. We like you. No, like, get out of here. This is something we don't comprehend and don't want to deal with. I'd rather live without it. I actually think some of the people that went with them were Egyptians. I think there was a certain, probably, subset of Egyptians and other people that, and it wasn't just Egyptians in the area. There were other ethnicities in that area too that probably, hey, well, I think if you were wise and you just witnessed the plagues and you understood what happened there, Wouldn't you want to join the team? It's like, this is clearly the team that's winning, right? I want to go with them. They have a God that can do this. I'm joining that team. Right? And they do. And you'll see there's provisions in the law for people that, aliens, you know, you can circumcise them and they can be, you know. So it's where your loyalties lie. If your loyalties lie with Yahweh, right? That's the first commandment. And by the way, the first commandment is going to be prefaced with, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's how he's known when you get to the point where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's that God, right? He's not Horus. He's not, Isis or any of these other, you know, Cyrus or any of these other gods. He's the God that's the God over those. So let's turn to chapter 13 and we'll pick up in verse 14. It says, in the days to come, when your son asks, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord, again, your Bible will have the Lord in all caps. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the divine name. That's Yahweh. Brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Right? That's the phrase. That's the phrase you'll get in Exodus 20 and the first commandment. That's how God is known now. He's not just the all-powerful, you know, Elohim or the all-powerful El Shaddai. He is the personal God, Yahweh, and he is the one that has judged the Egyptians, and he's bringing them out of slavery, right? Look forward to this. This is Christ identified himself as the I Am, as the Yahweh, and he is the one that brings us out of slavery, right? That's the typology that we'll get into that we see that's actually happening here. But that's what's happening. This is the final event. They're being redeemed. That's the word that's going to be used. It says, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord Yahweh killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to Yahweh the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Right? You ever notice else in the Bible, you have a sign on your forehead and a sign on your hand? Yeah, right? I mean, this is language. Revelation is, picks a lot of this same sort of language that happens, right? This is God's sign. And, of course, Satan's going to have his version of the sign as well. He's only going to... he can't create anything new. He can only destroy and replicate what's already there. So that's what we have. So they're leaving, right? So notice they're armed for battle, right? We've already seen this, these divisions as we go through. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So if you kind of look at the map, so the Philistines are kind of the sea people, right? So this would be, right? So God could have just led them right up here, but he knows they would be engaging in war, right? These are the cities of the Philistines. They'd be engaging in war. I suppose that the Philistines were all along this seacoast, right? So God was not going to have them take that particular route there. So we know one thing, that they did not take this more direct route along the coast. We know that much as well. So, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Now, the way you see the Red Sea probably is not what it looked like 3,500 years ago. It probably, those two arms probably went up higher. Red Sea is probably, every Exodus commentary will say, it was the Sea of Reeds, the Yam Suf. And so... so it may not be what we think of today as the modern, you know, this is the big sea that comes down here is the Red Sea. It could have been, you know, they call this, notice there's a question mark on the map, because notice there's two prongs here, right? There's this Gulf of Aqaba and this Gulf of Suez, right? When, you know, what was up here. Now, but they're immediately leaving Ramses and heading out, and they're going to hit the Red Sea fairly quickly, right? So again, there's all kinds of opinions on where Sinai is, what route they took. Did they cross the Red Sea here? Did they cross the Red Sea here? Did they cross the Red Sea up here? There's a lot of different views on that. But the point is this is the way they're heading. They're not going to go along the road to where the Philistines are. And it says the Israelites went out of Egypt, and it says they're armed for battle. Right? The idea is they're gonna hit enemies. God's not gonna have them deal with enemies immediately, so they're not gonna go along the coastline where the Philistines would live. I was thinking of the Philistines. As a kid, I watched the old Star Trek from the 60s. To me, the Klingons were the Philistines, right? I don't know why I always had that. When I read Philistines in the Bible, I always think that's a bad mix of popular. Right, but back in the old ones, the Klingons were always kind of these green guys, you know. So when I was a kid, I read this. I always read that. That was the Klingons. They're not going to fight the Klingons. So, and listen, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. Where he said, "God will surely come to your aid, and when you must carry my bones up with you out of this place." So that's going clear back. Clear back to Joseph, right? He didn't want his bones. He wanted to take them out. And this has been centuries since that happened, but they've kept the bones. And somehow, the body and the bones are important. This is something I don't quite have my head wrapped around, but the bones are important. You get this strange thing in Jude where Satan and Michael the archangel are fighting over the body of Moses. And you're like, what is that all about, right? But there's something about this, that the bones, or Joseph's bones, are going to be taken out, and he's going to be buried where his fathers were buried, right? Abraham and Isaac. So they take his bones out. It says, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. So notice, yeah. So this is really interesting. Now, so they're armed with battle, and it says in verse 21, it says, by day the Lord, this is Yahweh, went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now this is classic Sunday school material as a kid. What did they call that? They'd have the little characters they put on the felt. What it was again?
Flannel grass,
right? This, I can still see the flannel graphs in my mind, you know, when they, as a Sunday school class, you know, teaching this, is this pillar of cloud. And so we're going to see this cloud is going to come up all over in the Old Testament and in some places in the New Testament. This idea of this cloud, and God is going to be enshrouded in this cloud, and it's going to be fire by night so that you can see him. And this is the presence. So the idea of Yahweh, the idea of this is the personal covenant name of God. And he's going to travel with them. God is going to be with them, and he's going to be manifested in this cloud and this pillar of fire. This is really important because, you know, later on when the children of Israel disobey, and God basically says to Moses, he says, look, you can go in, I'm not going to go with you. Right? Remember that where Moses, you know, God says, I'm just going to let you go and you guys go in by yourself. You remember how Moses reacted to that? He's like, no way, I'm not going without you, right? Moses is like, no way am I going to go without you. And God goes, okay, I'll go with you, right? You want God with you on that path, and that's exactly that. The physical presence of Yahweh in that cloud and that fire that was with them, that would be evident every day. Right? And they're going to see, they've just witnessed the 10 plagues. They're going about to see the water of the Red Sea part, and they're going to pass through. They're going to see the miracle of manna, which is a 40-year miracle. They're going to see the provision of water and meat. Their shoes aren't even going to wear out, right? It says in other scripture. But yet their hearts are still going to be hard. And they're still going to turn against God. Right? Sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, and your blood sugar's low, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I hear what you're saying, man.
Yeah. Oh, no. Yeah. Oh, it's easy to create. Yeah, stick me out in the, you know, desert and let me, you know. So you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But at the same time, they have witnessed God's hand. So everybody who says, oh, if God is out there, why didn't he just come and show himself? First of all, you would die, right? So if he just, you know, we learned that with Moses, right? Second of all, is it probably wouldn't do any good, right? I mean, what did Jesus tell the story about the rich man and Lazarus? He says, if you don't, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe someone risen from the dead, right? So miracles don't actually have the weight that we think they have. They don't affect the heart that's hard. Right? We learn this with the Pharisees. The Pharisees witness Christ do all kinds of things, but yet their heart is hard. Now Jesus says, you know, if you don't believe me, at least believe the miracles. But it didn't. So miracles don't have quite the effect that we think they have. On a hard heart is impervious to these sorts of things. So you'll see when you get to chapter 40 that this is throughout all their journeys. If you turn to Exodus 40, he's gonna stick with them. Or did I put the wrong? Sometimes I mean Numbers when I say Exodus. This is like the last piece. So the very, very end of Exodus, it says, in all the travels of Israel, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, of course, later on they'll build this tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. Right? So that's how they knew when to get up and leave and when to stay, whatever the cloud did. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So that's how the book of Exodus ends, right? This God is with them, manifest in this cloud and in this pillar of fire. Sure.
Okay, so in Acts, when Jesus ascends, it says he goes into the cloud.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and how's he going to return?
Maybe the pre-incarnate Christ was in that cloud.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll get to that. But clouds are, how is Christ, he's going to return? In the clouds, right? I mean, this is Daniel 7, the Son of Man, right? This is why the Caiaphas and his, everyone gets so mad, because Jesus identifies as coming on the cloud of heaven. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, right? We already went over the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where the cloud comes down on the mountain, Moses is there, right? All the ingredients of Exodus 24 are in the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So God is in the clouds. And yeah, whenever I see a cloud today, I think, is this Christ going to come? Clouds seem really localized, right? Like if he's coming in the clouds, wouldn't he be coming in the clouds over, in Israel? So I look at people can't come next. Well, I think it's the idea that that's going to be his manifest presence is with this cloud, right? So I don't know. I'm going to jump ahead real quick to Exodus 23. So this is a little bit later. But to kind of go with this, in verse 20, and we talked about this when we were at the burning bush. We talked about in the burning bush, we saw there was an angel of Yahweh, and we saw there was Yahweh. So there's like two Yahwehs. As Christians, we don't really have a problem with this, but there was an idea in ancient Judaism, the idea of two Yahwehs. There's two powers. There's the angel of Yahweh, that's his physical presence, who manifests himself to Abraham, he manifests himself to Hagar, manifests himself to Gideon, manifests himself to Moses in the burning bush. And then there was Yahweh. Yahweh was the disembodied one, the spirit that you couldn't see. And then there was the angel of Yahweh, right? Well, in here, we get this language again in chapter 23, verse 20. And we talked about this. This is what theologians refer to as the angel of the presence. And so it says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Right? So this is an angel that's going to guard and guide. Now, I'm arguing that this is the same Yahweh that's in the pillar of fire and in the cloud. Right? This is the angel of the presence. It says, pay attention to him and listen to what he says. By the way, that's an echo of something from the New Testament. Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when the voice spoke from heaven? This is my... The cloud came down and only Jesus was left. And the cloud from heaven says, this is my son, listen to him. Right? Same kind of thing going on. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion. Must have the power to forgive sins or not forgive sins. Since my name. So oftentimes they'll just talk about the name. But my name is with him. And there's the fear of the name. There's the name. So God's name, right? This Yahweh, this is all that God is on the angel. Again, this doesn't mean God is an angel in the sense like Gabriel is an angel. This angel means messenger, right? God is this is the angel of Yahweh who throw my cards on the table. I think most of the time you encounter the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, especially, is a pre-incarnate Christ. This maps very, very well. So, and this is the visible sense. It's just like we have God the Son and God the Father. You have the visible Son, right? You look at Jesus, you're looking at the Father. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," right? That's the visible presence of God, right? But yet God is spirit. No one has seen him, right? That's the other Yahweh, right? The same sorts of things. And that's exactly what we have here in the angel of the presence, right? And we talked about this at the very beginning when we looked at the transfiguration in Luke 9, which had all the elements. They're on a mountain, and there's a cloud. There's the brightness. Remember, Moses later on is going to talk. He's the one who talks face-to-face with God. He's the one who has to put a veil on because he talks face-to-face with God. It's because of the blinding light of Christ that we see. And actually, if you go to just Exodus 24, the next section, you'll see the same. At the end of Exodus 24, you'll see sort of very much, you can see what the Mount of Transfiguration was like. So that's who's going to travel with them, right? And notice it's going to fill the tabernacle, and it's going to leave. And there's going to be a sad time when that cloud's going to leave the tabernacle and not come back. Right? It's going to be when God's glory leaves, right? To be a little more explicit, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. So I'm not making something up that the apostles don't say. So it says, this is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea." That's the event that's about to happen, right? They're under the cloud, same cloud, and they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, which you're about to get to, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was accompanying them, and that rock is Christ. So the Apostle Paul is latching right onto that, just like he latches onto Christ, our Passover lamb, earlier in 1 Corinthians. Here he's tying this with, this is Christ. And this idea of a baptism. This passing through the Red Sea is a baptism. It's a new thing for they're entering into a new way of life. They were slaves. They're going to go through. The enemy's going to defeat it. They're going to have a new way of life. It's the same reason we do water baptism now. It's the same concept, even going through water, right? This is a baptism. This is a baptism in the Moses passing through the Red Sea. And this is why I think Christ had to say to John, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness, because the fulfillment of Christ having to be baptized and him going in the wilderness for 40 days, that all that had to line up and match, right? So if you turn to Jude, I want to say Jude 1, but there's no Jude 2, so. It's a small book, so you have to. Yeah, 1 Peter talks about the baptism as well, right? And then it also talks about Noah, the baptism, right? Because with Noah, you had also an event with water. Of course, in Noah's case, and in Moses' case, it's the people that are dry that are saved, right? Not the people that get wet, which is a little different. Anyway, just something to note. This is in Jude, and if you look at verse 4, it says there, it talks about these godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. So they're talking about Jesus here, and it says, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe," right? And the Lord, in fact, some translations will actually say Jesus. Does anyone have a translation that says Jesus in verse 5? I know some translations just, does yours say that? Yeah. So there's a Lord, but if it doesn't say, it's connected with Jesus, the Lord, in the previous verse. That's the connection. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is Yahweh. This is the angel of Yahweh. This is the one. This is the deliverer. He is the only Savior, according to Isaiah. This is Christ. He's the angel of the presence. He's going with them, right? He's going with them He's ahead of them, and he is a man of war, as we'll see in Exodus 15. So the Apostle Paul and Jude have my back, right? So this is a pre-incarnate Christ. All right. So then let's jump to Exodus 14. Boy, I made this too small. I'm sorry. So continue on. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hiroth between Migdol and the sea, and they are encamped by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land, confused and hemmed in by the desert, right? This is a bait. This is bait for Pharaoh, because what looks like they're doing is stupid, right? Pharaoh's going to think, no, Yahweh must not be much of a general if he's going to lead them there, because they're completely hemmed in, right? They're going to have water on one side and mountains and desert and stuff on the other side facing you. There's nowhere for them to go. And so, but this is to draw Pharaoh out. God is not done with Pharaoh and his armies. And there's a lot to be said here about this location we don't have time for. There's papers written on, you know, what does this location mean? And this is, especially when you connect it back with the Egyptian theology of the underworld, and was this the location, and, you know, the enter into the underworld through water where you'd be cleansed, and, you know, and all this. There's a whole, as anything in Scripture, there's levels to these things that we don't have time for. But this is where they're at. They're trapped. Pharaoh, this is one where Yul Brynner says, Yahweh's not much of a general, right? We got him. We're going to get him back. But this is God setting them up. It says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites have been wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Right? But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Right? How many times does God say, I was doing this so that they know that I am the Lord? If the plagues weren't enough, now there's going to be this. And there's going to be, and with the Israelites, he's going to do things so that he's going to give them manna so that they will know that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord, right? So the Egyptians are going to know who he is. In fact, we already know that one of the purposes of the Exodus was to proclaim his name in all the earth, right? In fact, God is using Moses for that very purpose, it says, to proclaim his name in all the earth. And we know this will work its way 40 years in the future to Rahab, right? Rahab's going to know the whole story. When they finally get into the promised land. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let Israelites go and have lost their services. I mean, I don't know what he's thinking. Israel's been decimated at this point. This is just the power of a hard heart. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. So it sounds like he's with the team. He's with the army. He took 600 of his best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. I think that's really interesting that God controls the hearts of evil men. Right? When you read the newspaper and you see evil in the world, God actually uses that. It's like a chess piece to him. He'll use evil for his purposes. And he's doing that with Pharaoh. He'll guide them. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Haroth, opposite Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. So you can imagine that the fear that they have now. The whole Egyptian army, who is skilled in war, right? They're just a bunch of slaves. They're not skilled in war. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? Because, I mean, the death is imminent. There's nowhere for them to go. They're hemmed in. What have you done to us? They're blaming Moses. To bring us out of Egypt. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians? This idea of wanting to go back to Egypt is despicable in God's sight. You don't want to look back, but it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Right? But Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians will see you today, and you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." When the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." So you can picture this. They're going to be hemmed in. It says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Of course, they're going to be dead. "When I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Now listen to this. This is verse 19. We get the angel again. So remember this angel of the presence, and the Yahweh's been in this pillar of cloud, you know, and this pillar of fire and this cloud. It says, "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel." So you can picture this cloud that's been following is now moved, and God is now moved, and he's going to be between them. So there's going to be a period of time where they can't see each other. Right? This is going to give them time to part the sea. "Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back into a strong east wind, with a strong east wind, and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Can you picture that? It's just like in the old Cisa de Milo film, right? There's actually a wall of water. Some people lessen this. They just say, "Oh, the wind kind of pushed things back a little bit." Now there's actual walls of water, and the wind must have dried out the land or on the bottom of this sea, and they're gonna pass through. This is a large number of people, right? They're gonna pass through this whole area. They're gonna pass through, and the Egyptians are gonna follow them. It says the Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord, and this is interesting, the Lord looked down from the pillar and the cloud and at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion, right? Can you picture it? He's looking down and he sees this. He first throws them into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. So, you ever get frustrated doing things, right? Well, he's doing that to the whole army. Things just aren't working. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites." They see that their wheels are falling off and things are falling apart. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. So some people, they're recognizing it. Some of the Egyptians are recognizing this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea at daybreak, and the sea went back into place." You can see these just walls of water just going to crash in. "And the Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord, Yahweh, swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived." He wipes out the entire Egyptian army. I get the impression that Pharaoh was with them at this point. So he's wiped out. "And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." I guess some of them drowned and made their way or got swept up to shore. "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust and in Moses and his servant." Right? Can you imagine the people that were complaining beforehand? I mean, they just saw what God had done for them in his power. It's the big defeat of the army. This is sort of the kind of a high point. Right? So, yeah. I already read 1 Corinthians 10, but let me say something I find else that's interesting. Isaiah 63. There are a million things I find interesting, but I'm just cherry picking a few. So if you look at Isaiah 63, now when you read Isaiah, there are a lot of the elements of the Exodus. So there's a lot of elements in the prophets in the New Testament, and but there's a lot here, and I'll pick up in verse 11. It's like the whole chapter, but for sake of time, you should look at the whole chapter. This is talking about the day of Messiah's vengeance, right? This is all about imagery of being saved. And then he's asking them to recall the days of old. And in verse 11 it says, "Then his people recalled the days of old." The days of old are back to the events we just read. The days of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Right? That's the kind of the question. Where is he, right? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? He sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths, like a horse in open country, they did not stumble, like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by, now who does it say they were given rest by? It says the Spirit of the Lord, right? We've already talked about the two Yahwehs. Now we've got a third, a Trinitarian God here. This is how you guided your people. You make for yourselves a glorious name. And we know that's the whole point of the Exodus, is to make a name for God. This is God. This is the covenant-keeping Yahweh God that destroyed the Egyptians and is the only God that you are to serve. And you have the Holy Spirit there, right? They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. They're about to enter into that, you know, the rest here with the Sabbath coming up. But that's the picture you have, and that's the picture that Isaiah is drawing on there. Yeah. Then we get Exodus 15 is, now when you say the Song of Moses, most people, if you say Song of Moses, they think Deuteronomy 32. So whenever you hear just the word Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32 is what people think of. But this is also a Song of Moses. But before I get to this Song of Moses, let me show you a third Song of Moses. Turn to Revelation 15. There are at least three Songs of Moses in the Bible. I'm going to show you the last one. This is in Revelation 15. So this is, as you know, during this tribulation period of time, there's the seal judgments, and then there's the trumpet judgments, and then these bowl judgments. And so the bowl judgments, you get this view, and this is kind of the backdrop. It says, so chapter 15 of Revelation begins, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." Right? This is just like, we just went through plagues. They're going through plagues in Revelation because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Same thing you see in Exodus 24. "Standing between the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name." Right? Notice they're by the sea. And they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The lamb is mentioned over 25 times in the book of Revelation, more than anywhere else in the New Testament by a long shot. And this is all going back to Passover imagery. This is the Lamb of God. "This is great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. Your righteous acts have been revealed." And here you get the temple. "After I looked in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. Out of the temple came the seven plagues," right? And then later on, I think when you get the other, you'll get the ark actually in, where do you see the ark? Yeah, it's in there somewhere. But anyway, so there you get the singing the song of Moses in Revelation at just before these plagues, these bowl judgments are about to occur. And you'll see the second bowl and the third bowl are turning rivers into blood, right? So you are just in these judgments, verse 5, 16:5, you are and who were the Holy One, the I Am, the great I Am, the eternal God, because you have judged, for you have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve, right? That's what I call the third song of Moses. Right? They're singing there in Revelation. I'm a futurist. I think that has not happened yet, but that will come. But it has all the same ingredients that you see back in Exodus. This is threaded all the way through. And so you get in Exodus 15, you get the song of Moses. This is something that we could have just a whole Sunday school class just on the song of Moses. because there's a lot of meat in this thing. So in verse chapter 15, then Moses and Israel sang this song. I just think it's cool that they broke out in song and started singing. Yeah.
Okay, so Exodus 15:3, that is the Song of the Lamb then? Is that the place in the Bible that documents the Song of the Lamb?
Well, I was reading Revelation 15.
Revelation 15.
Yeah, well, that's what it says, right, in the text. This is the Song of the Lamb, and this is the Song of Moses and the Lamb, right? So it's a song that starts back here in Exodus and will be sung then, probably into eternity.
This will, same song?
It's related. I don't know if the verse and rhyme and everything's the same. I don't think that at all, but we'll be, this is probably something we'll be singing for eternity, right? This is God's great deliverance. And of course, the ultimate deliverance is going to be through Christ and his victory at the cross specifically. So we'll have a better understanding of how he defeated his enemies then. But it begins with, they broke out in song. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea, right? So that's kind of the intro. And in fact, I remember when I was a kid that this horse and rider fell into the sea. Have you all heard that song?
Yeah.
So people put this to verse. And so there's a lot of very interesting things here. Of course, we're out of time for now, but we're out of time. Usually we're not done, but we'll look at a couple elements next week. But then the part I really wanted to camp in, which on your first reading, like a lot of these things you read once and you kind of move on. But the last part, verses 22 through 27, there's a lot of stuff there and a lot of foreshadowing of things in the very end of chapter 15. This is after the song, and this is where God, after he takes them from the desert, he's going to bring them to this place called Elim, where there's these 12 springs and these 70 palm trees, and they camp near the water. So it's not just merely just a historical fact that, okay, God put him here. There's a lot of meaning behind everything that happens here. And this idea, why 12, why 70, Elim, what does that mean? And this shows a picture of God bringing his people through deliverance and bringing them to a place where they're going to be watered and fed and have rest. This is exactly what Christ does for us. He brings us, and there's much in the Old Testament and the New Testament about coming to the water and drink, Isaiah 55. You can think of Jesus, come to me who are thirsty and heavy, you know, or heavy laden, kind of either hungry. You know, Revelation, you get the drink of the water that is freely given. Right? The imagery here is something that's used throughout all the Scripture, this idea of having a place of rest with water. God's going to provide them rest. He's going to provide them water. He's going to provide them food and all the various elements that are there. So anyway, so we'll... As usual, we didn't even get through this. So, but anyway, we'll keep plugging away. I will be here next week. So, anyway, I want to get us to, at least to Sinai, and then we'll call it good. So, any comments before we ran out of time? hopefully, you find this stuff interesting. Hopefully, if nothing else, it spurred your interest to sort of read and try to understand. There's a lot of things here, a lot of depth to all these things that's just. Not enough time for. So, but anyway, all right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, we just see your powerful arm and your deliverance. We trust that someday that you'll come back and you'll return and you'll deliver us in this world and to you. And yeah, we know that you're a patient God, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And we thank you for that you cared for us that way. Lord, we know that you're in control, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.